I think you have an outline today in your bulletin because we still have a secretary. So for a little while yet, enjoy those bulletins while you got them. Luke 2:8. And there were shepherds. That's the title of the message today. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. You know, with these familiar words, that night is laid out from the perspective of the shepherds. You know, growing up, I was always taught that the shepherds were this lowly lot, you know, the lowest of the low, so to speak. And I used to marvel at the ways of God to announce his son's incarnation to a group that was thought so little of that they couldn't even testify in a court of law. And I thought that was a picture of humility. Everybody say humility. Humility. A picture of humility, of how little God thinks of the prominence and the position and the posturing of men, and how much God thinks of the oppressed and the downtrodden and the demeaned and the ignored. And don't get me wrong, those things are all true. God is no respecter of persons. And another example of that during this time of year is the young mother of Jesus, Mary. I always marveled at her words when the angel announced to her that she would birth the Messiah. In Luke 1:46, Mary breaks into praise, singing this very thought of humility. In her Magnificat, as it's called, she says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God." What's she say there? My Savior. My Savior. So if you got friends that claim that Mary was sinless, I don't think Mary claimed that. She claimed that she needed a Savior, just like you and I need one. "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the" what? "The humble state of his servant." She's talking about herself. In verse 51b, she says, "He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." She's praising God because what he has done is doing through her, through me, is humility. It would seem that God chose Mary largely because she was humble before God in every way. Listen, the nobodies in the eyes of man are somebodies in the eyes of God. And I always thought the same applied for the lowly shepherds of Bethlehem. And that's pretty much how they're presented to us traditionally today. That God announced the Messiah's birth because of their humble place in society. But recently, I would say in the last 5 years, I've been rethinking that in regards to the shepherds. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 through 5a says this. Paul writes, "But when the fullness of the time was come," and you know how Nate blew up my Kairos and Chronos thing last week and found a different word for time in the Greek. Well, where's Nate at here? There he is. Yeah. Now, there are a few other usages in Greek that are outside the Chronos Kairos thing, but this one's not. What do you think that is? "But when the fullness of the time was come." That's what I'd have thought too, but guess what? It's not. It's Chronos. And what that's saying is that God, in the clock in the calendar, brought the incarnation of his son at just the right our time, which I thought was really interesting. When the fullness of the Chronos time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. We'll come back to that later. But today I want to answer four questions in this passage in Luke 2:8-20, and then we're going to finish with what it could mean to us today. But before we enter into the first question, I just want to pick some highlights of the story. You know, we're used to to lioness reading the Luke 2 story so much. And I love that little cartoon there, and the fact that they actually got to do that, to read that on television. I guess there was some thought of not doing that that Charles Schulz insisted upon doing it. But I want to pick some highlights of this story. We're not going to reread it. We're just going to talk about it a little bit here before we get into the four questions. It says, and then there were shepherds. Folks, this was a night to them. I'm assuming that was pretty much like any other night, a silent night, if you will. Being out in the fields is kind of curious. If you study up on shepherding at the time, most normal shepherds would corral their sheep at night. But these sheep were not in a sheepfold, which is kind of interesting. They're watching them all the time, okay? I wonder why that is. Anyway, all of a sudden this angel appears and they're terrified, and I think most all of us would be. I mean, there you are, you're all alone, or you got a few of your comrades or working buddies there with you, and the next thing you know, out of nowhere, there's somebody else appearing from a different dimension than you. Yeah, it'd kind of freak you out. And the angel tells him, of course, not to be afraid, that he is the bearer of good news. Good news. You know the word for that, don't you? That's the gospel. Euangelion. And he says it this way in the Greek, translated, euangelizo megas kara. Kara, remember joy? Kar, we've talked about that before. Kar, karis, karisma, all those words for joy and grace and gift. He says megas kara. Mega. What's that mean? A whole lot of it. So euangelizo is a form of the word euangelion. It's euangelizo megaskara, good news of great joy. And it's for everybody, all the people, the angel says. A savior, a soter, the Messiah is born to you. And then the angel describes this mysterious sign that doesn't seem to be much of a sign at all, really. The baby is going to be wrapped in swaddling clothes, spargano'o is the Greek, and lying in a manger, a phatne, which is a feeding trough or a stall for animals. And then, of course, all of a sudden, from one angel, it becomes a whole unit of angels pronouncing glory to God and peace to men. Interestingly, I think it's the NIV, says, on whom God's favor rests. This peace, now before, the good news was for everybody, but this peace is not all men, is that going to rest upon, which is really interesting. Next thing's very interesting. The shepherds don't just sit around and talk about what just happened, have a Bible study, so they can learn more about God. They act. They say, let's go. Let's go to Bethlehem. And verse 16 says, they hurried off and found. Now, maybe I'm reading into this a bit, but it would seem to me that the sign was mysteriously enough for them to know kind of where to look pretty straight away, you know. They hurried off and found. It doesn't say they hurried off and 10 hours later they found. Then in verse 17, it says that they spread the word, and mysteriously, again, people responded to what they said. They were amazed, which is interesting. You'd think people wouldn't have listened or thought anything at all of these lowly, untrustworthy, dirty, smelly shepherds babbling on about angels and a baby. But they were amazed by what these shepherds were saying. And then, of course, verse 19, it says, Mary treasured up all these things. She pondered them in her heart. Treasured up, she valued what God was doing and showing her, and she thought about it. She pondered it in her heart. And I really think someday her ponderings that she was fixing to inform her baby boy just who he really is. Verse 20 says the shepherds went back to work, but they were geeked about all this. And it was all just as they had been told. So they were pretty excited. So let's do this four questions about this, okay? And see if this doesn't give evidentially a little bit different perspective. This is more, I guess, what you would say a Jewish look at this passage of Scripture and these shepherds, rather than our manger scene look, you know, that we're kind of used to here in the West. Let's ask this question: what kind of shepherds? Ask me. Go ahead. Let's talk about that. Bethlehem, you see, is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Recently, I would say in the last 10 years of my studies, I've become more and more interested and compelled to understand the geography of Israel and Jerusalem. You know, when I read about Shiloh, for example, in the Old Testament, and where is that? And what was it like there? You know, and I'll go on Google Images and look for diggings and different things that they're doing there, and look for maps. I want to see where things are at. You know, the Kidron Valley. Where is that relative to Jerusalem and the Temple Mount? So you know, Bethlehem, where is that? Some of you, I know John and Fran have been to Israel a few times, and Dale and Mary as well. Kay, I think, went. Didn't you go? Yeah. So Bethlehem's about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And the shepherd's fields, I understand, they're so-called today. It's a big tourist thing now. You can go there, see the shepherd's fields where this supposedly happened. They're on the northeast side of Bethlehem. So these fields lie between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, somewhat a little bit to the east, I think. Now, according to the Jewish Talmud, which is the Talmud's made up of the original writings of the Jewish Old Testament scripture, in Hebrew, I mean, not the original actual documents, but in Hebrew. And then it's made up of, that's called the Midrash, the Old Testament scriptures in Hebrew, and also the historical rabbinical writings. That's called the Gemara. The Talmud is the combination of those two, the original scriptures plus the kind of the rabbinical writings about them. But according to the Talmud, it says that all cattle, now they're talking specifically about cattle, not sheep here, but all cattle found in the area surrounding Jerusalem, as far as Migdal Adar, were deemed to be holy and consecrated and could only be used for sacrifices in the temple, in particular for the peace offering and the Passover sacrifices. That's from the Jewish Talmud. So there seemed to be some sort of a sacred feeding and breeding grounds for animals that were to be used in temple sacrifices. Now, Bethlehem, of course, was the source for sacrifice for sacrificial lambs in the Temple of Jerusalem. Two perfect lambs were sacrificed every single day, one in the morning, one at night, every day of the year, and then thousands upon thousands of unblemished lambs were sacrificed yearly during the Passover. Where did those lambs come from? You ever thought about that? I mean, it was a regular business for some people to supply those. So these shepherds very well could have been, and probably were, Levitical shepherds, not the common Bedouin just scratching, eking out a living somewhere out in the desert. These were probably Levitical shepherds who were trained in the law and trained in shepherding to certify firstborn Passover lambs for sacrifice in the temple at Jerusalem. I really believe, I've come to believe, that these shepherds were Levitical shepherds. That makes a difference. Now, the angel's sign, let's keep going with this. The angel's sign was that they would find the babe wrapped in sparganoo, swaddling clothes, okay? So, my first question was what? What kind of shepherds? My second question is what kind of clothes? So go ahead and ask me. Well, let's talk about that. Swaddling a newborn baby is not something out of the ordinary. People do it today. As the infant just exited the comfortable confines, you know, of the womb, swaddling, which involves wrapping a cloth or blanket tightly around the newborn for warmth and comfort, that's something we do. But these Levitical shepherds knew something about that too, not from the perspective of a baby, but from the perspective of a lamb. You see, when a ewe was about to give birth, she'd be taken out of the fields into one of their birthing stalls. You know, I've been around Roy and Kay's place. They have places they take cattle that are going to give birth, right? Where Roy yanks that thing right out of there, you know? Well, that wasn't quite the case here, but it's similar. They had birthing stalls, and sometimes a sheep would have more than one lamb. So what do you do in that case? Well, the first thing these shepherds did was they would mark the firstborn. They'd tie a red cord around its neck because it had to be firstborn. And that distinguished it from its twin. And the firstborn was then swaddled by the shepherds, these strips of cloth wrapped tightly around it to protect it from hurting itself until it could calm down and they could inspect it more closely. So these Levitical shepherds were familiar with swaddling clothes. In my mind, somewhere out there, there's a stall, and in the stall, sitting on a shelf or something, is a bunch of these clothes ready for the birth of these lambs. That sign would have made particular sense to them because Levitical shepherds swaddled sacrificial lambs. So what's our first question? What kind of shepherds? Levitical shepherds. Second question, what kind of clothes? Those swaddling clothes that they'd swaddle newborns with. My third question is this, what kind of manger are we talking about here? Go ahead and ask me. Well, let's talk about that a little bit. The angel's sign wasn't just of swaddling clothes for the newborn Messiah, but that he would be born in a manger, a fatne. Now, traditionally, and even out here at our display out here for our collection, it's a feeding trough, you know, made into a bed. Throw a little straw in there, and you got yourself a manger. But it can also be translated a stall, and indeed it is in the scriptures, translated both ways, or translated into English both ways. It can be a stall. Now, let's just listen to the sign then that the angel gives with the ears of a Levitical shepherd. They hear about swaddling clothes. Yeah, I know all about those. And lying in a stall with swaddling clothes. Yeah, we got one of those right over here. I know exactly where that is. But there's more. There's more than just that. You see, a Levitical shepherd was not just trained to identify sacrificial lambs. He was a Levite. He knew the Old Testament scriptures also. Remember when Herod asked the scribes about the Messiah, when he was alarmed by the Magi visiting town asking about a king? He was a little disturbed by that. And so he brought in the scribes to read to him about this prophecy. And they read from a passage of scripture, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And let me just read you Matthew 2 about the whole thing. It says, when King Herod heard this about the Magi and their visit and what they were after, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. Verse 5, in Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet, they're talking about the prophet Micah, has written. And they read it to Herod, Micah 5, 2. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, and that's important because I guess there was a Bethlehem up in Galilee too. I didn't know that, a small town up there. But it's this one down here in Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd. Isn't that interesting? Of all the illustrations, he uses the shepherd of my people Israel. But there's more than that too, because in Micah, if you go from Micah 5:2 and back up a few verses, back into chapter 4 and verse 8, you read this in Micah 4:8. This is another prophecy of the Messiah. It says, as for you, O watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. That phrase right there at the beginning, watchtower of the flock in Hebrew, is Migdal Edar. And remember when I referred to the Talmud earlier, I read right past that. But here's what I said. According to the Talmud, all cattle found in the area surrounding Jerusalem as far as the Tower of the Flock, Migdal Adar, were deemed to be holy and consecrated and could only be used for sacrifices. So the watchtower of the flock is mentioned, marking this sacred grazing ground for sacrificial animals. And not only that, but in the Midrash, the ancient Jewish commentary, based on this Micah 4:8 passage, prominent Jewish writers concluded that from all the places in Israel, it would be the Migdal Adar, the Tower of the Flock, where the arrival of the Messiah would be declared first. First by who? A shepherd. What in the world was this place, this Migdal Adar? It's mentioned clear back in Genesis when Rachel, the wife of Jacob, changed his name to Israel, dies in childbirth to Benjamin. I think it's Benjamin. She died on the outskirts of Bethlehem. And in Genesis, it says that Israel, Jacob, when he left that place after he built her tomb, he pitched his tent just past Migdal Adar. This is a real place. What is it? What was it like? Well, it would seem to be a two-story structure where the second floor is this elevated tower to watch over the grazing animals. And down below in the first story was this birthing stall equipped with red cord and swaddling clothes. And the ewes about to give birth would be brought to this stall where the firstborn lambs were birthed and certified as pure and spotless for the sacrifice in Jerusalem at the temple. It's really interesting stuff. Let's summarize a little bit here. What kind of shepherds? Levitical shepherds. Shepherds that knew the law, the Old Testament law, and were experts in certifying sacrificial lambs for use in the temple sacrifices. Those kind of shepherds. What kind of clothes? Swaddling clothes. Clothes, strips of cloth with which to wrap firstborn lambs to protect them until they could be inspected and certified to be without spot or blemish. Those kind of swaddling clothes. And what kind of a manger? Well, it's probably not a feeding trough, but a stall, a birthing stall for special, special sheep. The sheep that provided the lambs for temple sacrifice. And even more than that, possibly even the stall at Migdal Adar, the very place, according to Micah 4:8, where the Messiah would arrive. I got a fourth question. And that's this. What kind of so what? So what? Okay, if so what? What does it really matter? What does it really matter if they were lowly Bedouin shepherds that the world cared nothing whatsoever about, or that they were Levitical shepherds tasked with the supply of unblemished lambs for the daily sacrifice and for Passover? What does it really matter? Well,
what does it matter, Jerry?
Thank you. Was that you, Doug? Awesome. You are listening, my friend. I got one. I like that. He wants to know, too, I can tell. All right. Let's go way back to Abraham for a second. Let me remind you of this. God gave him an only son named Isaac. And the child of promise he was. And then God said to Abraham one day, out of the blue, he says, I want you to sacrifice your only son to me. And on the way to the sacrifice, Isaac turned to his dad and he said, Dad, we got everything we need for this. Everything we need for this sacrifice except the animal. To which Genesis 22:8, Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So they went on. The altar is built. The wood is placed. Isaac, who was probably a teenager, I've read at this point, a young teenager. Now you think an old 100-year-old guy can wrestle down a teenager. And I mean, I could if I was 100. Glenn probably could, but not many of you could. So I think Isaac had to submit to this. Anyway, he's bound, he's laid on the wood, but at the last second, just before Abraham plunges that knife into the neck of his beloved son, God says, stop, stop. Now I know. Now I know you love me. And God provided an animal that day for the sacrifice instead. In Genesis 22:14, Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. You know what that mountaintop is? It's where they built the temple later on. Go see it today, right, Fran?
Yes.
That's where he sacrificed his son. This goes back to Abraham, folks. Jesus is God's son. God was painting a picture there, too, through Abraham. God's provision, God's lamb of sacrifice, God himself will provide. And Jesus said it himself when he came. He says, I've come to give myself as a ransom for many. That's why it matters. But let's not stop there. Let's go to past Abraham to Moses in the first Passover. A lamb's blood on the lintels of the door, around every door of every house of the Israelites in Egypt, the blood of the threshold covenant, which was a sign to invite God in, and his presence could keep the death angel out of that house. The Passover lamb, it had to be perfect, it had to be pure, it had to be spotless, and for 3,500 years, year after year, in the homes of the Jews, lamb after lamb. And what was it that John the Baptist said when he first laid eyes on Jesus? Behold, look, look, the Lamb of God that takes away, doesn't cover, not cover for another year, and you got to do it all over again with the next lamb. No, this is the one that takes away the sin of the world. Takes away my sin. And by the way, when was it that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey to the cries of Hosanna, which means God save now? That was 4 days before the Passover. It was Nisan the 10th in the Jewish calendar, month of Nisan, the very day that the families of the Jews that had come to Jerusalem for Passover were choosing the lamb that would be brought up from Bethlehem into Jerusalem to be sacrificed 4 days later on the day of the Passover. And when was Jesus crucified? On the Passover. Jesus' blood flowed from his copious wounds, flowed copiously from his wounds at the very same time that the Passover lamb's blood flowed copiously right off the Temple Mount and down into the Kidron Valley. Those lambs were being slaughtered by the priest for Passover, even as Jesus bled and died on the cross. What does it mean? Folks, this isn't just a good story here. This is amazing picture painted by God on the canvas of human history. What does it mean? You know, I paint a little bit, and we learned from Sherry. And when I paint, I realize I always use acrylic, you know, but when I paint, I have a canvas. And I realize when I'm painting how little of the paint that I squish out of that tube actually ends up on that canvas. Most of it I throw away. Isn't that right, Sherry? It's amazing how much paint you throw away. And that just kind of reminds me, I'm that paint. God wants to paint with you and me. Just like we've seen this painting right here. Amazing. Are you going to be on the canvas? Or are you going to be part of what's thrown away? Because that paint is me. And I want it. I want what God picks up with that brush. I want to be part of that. It gets applied to the canvas of God's purpose and will. It's going to last forever. I don't want to be the stuff that's left on the paint tray, dries up, gets crusty, hard, peeled off, and thrown away. I don't want to be that. Every time you and I say, I want to do my own thing. Jesus, I'll get saved later. On my deathbed. Because I got all this cool and groovy sin that I want to do, all my own stuff, before I do that stuff that really doesn't matter to me very much. You know what you're saying? You know what you're choosing to be? Are you paint on the canvas? Are you paint that's going to be thrown away? You're choosing to be the throwaway. That's what that means. That's how stupid we are. And every time, if you're a believer, every time you disobey, every time you say, no, I can't forgive. No, that's just too bad. That person's terrible or whatever. Every time you do your own thing, you're choosing to be the paint in the tray. This isn't just a good story. This is an amazing picture painted by God on the canvas of human history. You want to be on the canvas or in the trash heap? What does it mean? Just look at it. Jesus rode into Jerusalem with the lambs, right? Nisan the 10th. Jesus died with the lambs on Passover. Why would he not be born with the very same sacrificial lambs? What a picture. But more than that, deeper than that, let's say everything we heard today is absolutely true. A lot of it's speculation. We're looking at it from a different perspective, a Jewish perspective. But listen, it all means nothing if you and I do nothing with it. It has to penetrate by the power of the Holy Spirit deep down into the pit of my soul and yours to the level of humble repentance. That's where it's got to go. When the shepherds were told the sign by the angel, they acted on it. They said, let's go. And my question is, what do you do with the sign? You see, this is more than just a sign for the shepherds. All this that we're seeing, why did God do that? It's a sign for you and me, for anybody who cares to look. Are you going to respond with, let's go? Or with the tepid, lukewarm, isn't that interesting? And just stay in the tray. We started with Galatians 4:4 through 5a. Remember, we said, when the fullness of the time, Chronos, was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. That's what we looked at today, the details of that, right? You know what the rest of that passage says? Here's the rest of the verse. Here's the why. Here's the fulfillment. Not just the, oh my, that's pretty cool. Here's why God crafted such a story with such care and specific pictures and illustrations through the centuries. Pictures so precise that anyone who cares to look is shocked by the beauty and the precision of it. Let me read it again. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God wants to redeem you. That's why it matters. To buy you out of the worthless, selfish garbage that this world promotes and esteems. And God wants to adopt you, to make you his own child. And if you look at the birth and at the death of Christ in the light of these sacrificial lambs, and you go off in your merry worldly way, unredeemed and unadopted, or if you're just a lukewarm, uninspired Christian, sometimes I refer to that recently as an unbelieving Christian, if that can be the case, still doing your own thing, digging wells where there is no water, then this picture that you now know, will be anything but pretty cool if you stay to painting a tray. It won't be pretty cool. It will add to your accountability when you stand before God one day. Make no mistake, the Holy Spirit wants to use these evidential things to build your existential faith, to affect your effectual influence for Christ in this world. Otherwise, we just have ears and eyes, but we don't see or hear from God. So don't be an unbelieving Christian. Let's go. And there were shepherds. As the worship team comes, I'd invite your response. Anyway, I'll just be up here if you want to talk to me, if you want to pray with me, if you want to pray about yourself, if you want to receive Christ today, today'd be a great day. I mean, what's the day got to be like to receive Christ? This is as good as any. And if you want to, just say, God, let's go. Let's go. Then do that too. So, altar's open, whatever. I'll leave it to the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this picture. Thank you for your canvas of human history. You don't like to paint without us. You do it, but when you do stuff, you look for people because you want to bring them into partnership with you in accomplishing your will and your work, from Abraham to Moses to the prophets to David to Daniel. You're always looking for someone to stand in the gap. Your eyes roam the earth looking for someone who cares more about you than they do about themselves. When you look at our church, may you find many of those. When you look at my home and my offspring and my grandkids, may you find many of those. Have your will and way. Thank you as we worship you again in Jesus' name. Amen.